Tonight we want to consider again, we're working through the Shorter Catechism, looking at question 5 and 6. So we think about God, the Trinity, the God that we worship. What is he like? I mentioned when we began talking about the attributes of God that many, many people use the term God, and in our culture we sort of assume that we all mean the same thing and that we know what we mean when we speak about God. But there are many gods, and so the question is, which God? What God are we talking about? And so question 5 asks, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. And that's what we focused in on last time. And then question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And that introduces the idea of Trinity. Just as a text, we'll look at it a little bit later in the message, 1 Corinthians 8:4 and following. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Lord, please bless us as we think about these truths by which you reveal yourself as the unique God that you are. Lord, there are no Trinitarians in the whole world of human religions except those who confess Jesus and with him the Father and the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that as we think again about just how it is that you have revealed yourself as triune, we might have a deeper comfort level with the doctrine. If we approach it, Lord, from its systematic expression, soon we perhaps get confused and it seems cold and abstract and maybe not that important after all. But as we see it, as it unfolds in the Scripture itself, Lord, it really is the God that we know, the God that we love and worship, the God that we just sang about when we sang great things you have done. For Father, you have acted. Lord Jesus, the Son, you have done great things. Holy Spirit, it is your continued great work in us and among us. And so we don't want to theorize about the Godhead. We want to know you, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bless us in our endeavor tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, last week we talked about the way in which God makes himself known as this one true and living God. As he comes to Abraham and calls Abraham into a personal relationship with him, Abraham begins to learn about this God, and he finds out that the God who has called him into this covenant, into this relationship, is the same God that created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And so the covenant God is the creator God. And then later, as God reveals himself to Moses and through Moses, and Moses actually writes down that whole backstory, then we understand that the one who is delivering Israel from Egypt, the Redeemer God, the covenant God, is the creator God. And he stands apart from all of the other so-called gods, other so-called lords that are populating the heavens and the earth. When Sherry and I several years ago went to Egypt, it struck me in a fresh way just how many gods there are and how every flat surface pretty much in Egypt was decorated, well, except in the modern period, but in all of the ancient monuments with this god or that god. And the whole catalog of what Paul says in Romans 1, you know, the image of man and of beasts and even of insects and so forth, they've all been worshipped as gods. But they're all on one side, human inventions. And over against that, then, there is this one true and living God. He's entered into a relationship with Israel, and they are to be loyal and faithful to him alone. And then we looked at the warnings. If you follow after idols, idols that are empty, dead, they have eyes but they can't see, ears but they can't hear, they have hands and feet but they don't move, they can't do anything. And the psalmist in Psalm 115 said, those who invent them and those who worship them become like them. And so the worship of idols, whether it's the figures of ancient idolatry or the concepts, the ideas of modern idolatry, including, ironically, secularism itself is an idolatry. The fact that we claim there is no religion is a religion. Just try to counteract that and you will evoke all kinds of religious fervor in favor of the claim that there is no religion. And Israel was unfaithful. And from the time that they came into the land through the period of the judges and then the united and then the divided monarchy, the period of the prophets, the constant plea is for Israel to turn from idols, to keep covenant with the true and living God. And because they won't, they're driven into exile. So, one God, one true and living God. Every other pretend God is an idol and we should have nothing to do with it. That's the constant message, like a gong banging throughout the Old Testament. So for thousands of years, that idea at least was supposed to get into the head and the heart of God's people, though imperfectly. Now, when we come into the New Testament, then, that one living and true God is further revealed as the Son and the Spirit, who are distinct from the Father and yet equal with the Father. And I want us to get a feel for that tonight. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity, there's been books and books and books written about it. There's lots of different lines of argument. I just want you to kind of get a sense of how this revelation comes. So, the first thing to think about is that Paul and the other New Testament writers, indeed Jesus himself, see themselves as representing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers. So as we move from Old Testament to New Testament, we're still talking about exactly the same God. Sometimes we lose sight of that. But let me just point you to a couple of passages. Think about Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is it's not the day of Pentecost, it's chapter 3. So when he's speaking to the crowd in Jerusalem, and he says, the God of Abraham, this is verse, did I say 13? Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So these are Jews. Peter understands that there's one true and living God, and he's not now talking about Jesus as another God, but as the servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapter 5 of Acts, again, Peter now speaking to the Sanhedrin. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Peter is speaking on behalf of the God of our fathers. Jump forward to Acts 22 when Paul is speaking to the angry mob in the temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 3 he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So basically, he says, I understand why you're so angry at me, because I was angry at me too, and for the very same reason, my zeal for the God of our fathers. Later on in that same chapter, and then he goes on to say in verse 4, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So he can identify with the anger of the crowd. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, as he's reporting what happened to him as he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and then later was sent to Ananias, he went to Damascus and Ananias was sent to him. Verse 14, Ananias said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So Paul, the Jew, telling his fellow Jews that it's the God of our fathers that has sent me to you with the message concerning Jesus. And then one more, Acts 24, verse 14, where Paul now is defending himself before the Roman governor Felix. And he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So just to take Paul as one example then, whatever happened, whatever transitions took place in his heart and mind on the Damascus Road, it did not involve a change in the God that he worshiped. He continued to worship and proclaim the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was also the Creator God and therefore the Lord of all. And so we're talking about the same God as we move forward then to think about Jesus in particular. Jesus, as he comes into the world, particularly in John's gospel, and he begins to explain to people his relationship to God and calling him Father. And while the term Father was used of God occasionally in the Old Testament, it's really not prominent. We get so used to it from a New Testament. But for somebody to be saying God is his Father, the Jews understood that this is a wild claim on Jesus' part. As a matter of fact, they accused him of making himself equal with God. And of course, Jesus claimed to make himself equal with God because he was and is equal with God. Look at a couple of passages in John. John 5, verse 18. John 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses exercise themselves to try to say that John's gospel does not claim that Jesus is divine. It's odd that the people who would have known if somebody was claiming to be equal with God did conclude that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. You know, if it was so obscure, if it was so vague, if it was so ambiguous, why did they draw the conclusion that Jesus was making himself equal with God because he was calling God his own Father? And then in chapter 10 of John, verse 29, John 10:29. My Father, and this is Jesus speaking, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Then carrying on, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now it's interesting that they don't accuse him of idolatry. They don't accuse him of claiming to be another god, which you might think would make sense in a polytheistic, broader society, but of making himself the god that they claim to know and worship, making himself equal with God. So they're coming to the proper conclusion from what Jesus is saying. Jesus is really claiming that. In John 13, verse 3, it said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, then he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus sensed that he has come from God and then was going back to God. And that's carried out even more in John 17 when Jesus prays to the Father in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus prays to the Father as one from whom he has come to finish his work, and to whom then he will return. But this God that he's talking about is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God who created, sustains, and rules over all things. So Jesus is not a different God. He's talking about himself as the same God, and yet somehow distinct. Now, we know why all that's true, because we get to read John 1 before we read John 5 or 10 or 13 or 17. And there, the spoiler is right on the surface. John tells us before we even begin that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Distinct from God, and yet identified with God and equal with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Again, we talked about this God, the God of the covenant, being the creator. There's not multiple creators. There's one creator. Everything else is creature. And so to say that the Word with God, equal to God, created all things is to put him on the God side of the creator-creature distinction. And then, of course, verse 14, this Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we remember that the prophet Isaiah said, or God said to Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. I'm not going to share my glory with idols. I'm not going to share my glory with human beings. So to reveal the glory of God can only be true if the one revealing that glory, the only begotten from the Father, is indeed God himself. Now, I'm saying this forcefully, not because I don't think you already believe this, but what a powerful... So when it says, well, you know, the word Trinity isn't found in the New Testament. So what? Who cares? The doctrine is all over the place. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so very clearly in John, and it's there in the other Gospels as well, though not as prominent, Jesus makes himself equal with God because he is equal with God. And John the Baptist understood that when he was talking about himself in relation to the Messiah. You know, I'm not the Messiah. He's coming after me. And he says in John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, that's John, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now the rest of the New Testament then just carries that out. And just share a few passages again. These are ones that are probably well known to you. But building on Jesus' own self-testimony, this is who I am, this is what I came to do. Now the other New Testament writers bear further witness to the deity of the Son, or we could say the equality of the Son with the Father. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 1. That's a good place because it kind of puts it in a historical setting. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And then he goes on to explain who this Son is, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So here the author of Hebrews also puts Jesus, the Son, on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, which is just another way of saying He shares God's divine essence, His glory, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, the authors are straining after language that will express this concept of the deity of Christ. While maintaining the distinctness of the Father from the Son, because remember, they're speaking into a polytheistic and idolatrous setting, so they don't want to imply that Jesus is another God. There's one true and living God, but this Son, in some sense, is one with the Father, equal with the Father, and is that same God that revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through the prophets. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to compare the Son with angels. Angels are creatures. The Son is a creator. And in verse 8 in particular, the author quotes from Psalm 45, which we sang for our opening hymn tonight. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. The psalm is speaking about the messianic king, the son of David. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the Messiah is God. The throne of the king is the throne of God himself. And then on through the chapter, again, the angels are creatures. They're servants of God. They do God's will. They are his messengers. But the Son is different, transcendent and exalted over all of them. So in a sense, Hebrews 1 is making the same point that John 1 is making, but with different language from a slightly different angle. When Paul rehearses the privileges of the Jews in chapter 9, he begins that chapter talking about how burdened he is for his fellow Jews. Again, he understands exactly where they're coming from. They're zealous for the God of the fathers. They think Jesus is a fraud, a pretender, a blasphemer, and the best thing to do is to wipe out his memory and all of those who follow him. That's exactly where Paul was. But Paul met Jesus, risen from the dead, and that changed everything that Paul understood about Jesus, and therefore it had to change how he understood the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the same time. Anyway, he's burdened personally. He says, I wish I could be cast away so that my fellow Jews might become believers. But as he traces their blessings in verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. And then this, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Messiah is God over all. Connecting that with what the prophet Isaiah said, one day he said, after this exile, God was going to come and visit his people with salvation. He was going to send a messenger before his face, prepare the way of the Lord. And so John came preparing for the way of the Lord. And who was the Lord who came? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the promised king. By the way, if you look that verse up, unless they've changed it, in the Jehovah's Witness New Testament, it says just that. They forgot to fix that verse. So you can refute their claim from their own translation. They tinkered with John 1. They forgot Romans 9. The passage that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, in Colossians. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll just read it. We'll save it for exposition till next Sunday. Colossians 1, 15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. You're beginning to see a theme here, right? The Son, with the Father, created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Before creation, nothing existed except God Himself. And here, Jesus the Messiah is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. So as God, the living and true God, is the creator and sustainer, so Jesus is the creator and sustainer as well. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the first place, might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul repeats that same language. In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. And then lastly, that passage that I read at the beginning, where Paul is using language that would be so familiar to the Jew. The idols are nothing. There's only one true and living God. And within that confession, he adds Jesus to the Father as who this living God is. Therefore, and he's talking about eating meat offered to idols, that's the larger concern in 1 Corinthians 8. We know that an idol has no real existence. That was the point of the psalmist. They have eyes, can't see, ears, can't hear. There is no other God, even though the Bible sometimes speaks as if they exist. But they're empty things. They're lifeless. They're impotent. The idol has no real existence. Paul will go on to say, what's actually at work here is demons, not alternate gods. And then he quotes from the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4, and that there is no God but one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I mentioned that the name Yahweh, Lord, in the Old Testament was the distinctive name for this God of the covenant. And now Paul comfortably applies that title to Jesus, the Son. Now again, with that kind of material, how is the church going to figure out a way to confess that there are not two gods, there's one God, now in two persons? Now, we're not quite there yet, so let's just one more step. When you're in a rush, you leave the last two pages of your sermon outline in the printer. It must have quit, because I've got big streets on here. Okay, so. No, I don't want to save it till next week. What I had done, what I was going to do, is again, start with how is the Spirit introduced to us? And I don't have all of the references except the first one in mind, but we know that when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, he tells them that when he goes away, he's going to send the Spirit in his place. So in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And that phrase about the Spirit coming, the Spirit of truth coming, and what he's going to do. So Jesus reveals the Spirit as the continuation. So just as the Son is like the Father but distinct from the Father, now the Spirit is like the Son, another helper, another paraclete, and yet distinct from the Son. And so the Spirit begins to be revealed as also equal with the Father and the Son. And the passage that the Catechism uses as a proof text for the deity of the Spirit, and it's a good one, is in Acts chapter 5, if you want to just turn there for a moment, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They claim to be giving a gift to for the support of the church, but they lied about it. They sold their property, gave part of the proceeds, but claimed that they were giving all of the proceeds. And so in verse 3 of Acts 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? It wasn't the fact that they didn't give all, it was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. But then when you drop down to end of verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God himself. You can also think of those Trinitarian passages, the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus, as he's being baptized, the Spirit of God descends, and then the voice from heaven speaks, and it's the Father speaking of his beloved Son. So you have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, again, engaged in the Son's incarnate ministry, or the benediction that we use, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, again, Trinitarian, and there are other passages along those lines. Since I left my outline in the printer, I refer you to the footnotes in the Shorter Catechism. You'll find them there. So, the church then has all this data, what it teaches in the Old Testament, and now the way in which the New Testament revelation of God unfolds this tri-unity of God. So they had to think about a way to describe the oneness, to describe the threeness, without the oneness destroying the threeness. We don't want tri-theism, three gods, another form of polytheism, but neither do we want Unitarianism. One of the early errors was to say we have one God who appears as Father, and at other times appears or functions as Son, and other times as the Holy Spirit. So it's called modalism. The idea is that the one God wears three different masks. He reveals himself in three different ways. And the early church said, no, that's not it. We have to hold together in our minds oneness and threeness, not more three than one or more one than three. Now, in the abstract, that's hard to do. But it's not hard to do if you've learned from the Scripture how this God makes himself known. And indeed, when we talk about God, there is mystery there. We can't get our minds around this incomprehensible God. But the doctrine is not nonsense. When it was rejected in the 18th and 19th and on into the 20th and 21st century, the claim was that it's irrational. We can't make logical sense of a being that is three and one. Well, It's not nonsensical. It's not irrational, but it certainly is beyond our capacity to rationalize it, to comprehend it, to get our minds around it, as we like to say these days. And so the church, after some time of batting back and forth, that's probably a nice way to say it, batting forth terminology, they settled on substance or essence to describe the oneness of God, and person to describe the threeness of God. So back to the catechism then, there are three persons in the Godhead. Early on, the term person in one part of the church carried a different meaning and connotation than the other part of the church. So they, again, they had to wrangle back and forth over that quite a bit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one God of the same substance. That's where the whole homoousios, homoiousios, and the discussion of whether Jesus was truly divine, some said he's like God. That's homoiousios. And Athanasius and others said, no, he is like God, of the same substance with God. That's homoousios. So even though there's only one letter difference, and people make fun of that, that was a vast difference. Is Jesus like God, or is he similar to, separate from, a creator of God? So, person to describe the threeness, and substance or essence to describe their oneness. And then, of course, all of the attributes of God apply to all three persons, equal in power and in glory. So that's the way the catechism speaks about it, shorter catechism. Larger catechism expands a little bit more, and the confession a little bit more, making the point that these differences between the persons is an eternal difference. It's not just a difference that's revealed in time, although it is that. But before time, the Father was the Father, the Son was the Son, the Spirit was the Spirit, and they had a perfect intertrinitarian fellowship with one another. For Athanasius, it was simple. I read from Revelation chapter 4. There the Bible has the whole triumphant creation and church worshiping the Lamb. And Athanasius said, if Jesus is not God, then the Bible is commanding us to be idolaters, to worship the creature rather than the creator. And for Athanasius, and he was right, that was unthinkable. How could God's word command us to practice idolatry, which is what it does if Jesus is not divine? But if Jesus is eternally equal with the Father and the Spirit, then of course we worship him, and we worship the Spirit as well as one God, eternally existent in three persons. Well, you have to take my word for it that you didn't miss anything from the missing pages, except a couple of references. But I said what I wanted to say. Living with the doctrine, praying the doctrine, appreciating more and more the way in which, in the economy of redemption, the three persons are carrying out their unique work. You know, we often think about the Father as planning, the Son accomplishing, the Spirit applying. Well, the more those nuances really filter into our consciousness of God, then I think the more comfortable we get with the doctrine of the Trinity. If it's just an abstraction, if it's just a theory, and we don't live that, then it is kind of awkward when the JWs come around and they ask you to prove, or they claim that Jesus is not divine. What do you think about that? Blah, 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 blah. I think I've got something on the stove. I'll see you later. But if this is the God that we know and we worship, and we come at it from the way the Scripture reveals this God, then not only does it make perfect sense, but it absolutely refutes the teaching of Arians, ancient Arians or modern Arians, those who deny the deity of the Son or the Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us, not in the way of a systematic theology, but in the way of a story, a story that tells us who you are and how we enter into relationship with you. And as we become more familiar with that story, O Lord, then we become more at home, if we can say it that way. How can we be comfortable with a God of infinite majesty and glory? But on the other hand, we do become comfortable with the knowledge of God as triune. We pray that this will be much, much more in our lives than simply a theoretical doctrine, but this will be the God that we know, that we love, that we worship, that we pray to in terms of all of the richness of who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you that the one who reveals this God to us is Jesus. He's the one who showed us the Father, and he's the one who sent the Holy Spirit to be our other helper, our other comforter. So as you intended, O Lord, from the beginning, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor goes to your Son, and through him to the whole Godhead. Amen.